Parables of the Messiah, number 73, The Lost Coin. Luke 15, verses 8 to 10. The essential lesson of the lost coin is the same as that of the lost sheep. Something lost is found, and there is joy in the recovery. It is difficult, however, to think that this story is merely repeating the instruction of the previous one. There are other pairs of parables, the mustard seed and the leaven, the hid treasure and the pearl merchant, each pair having the same primary purpose, but with different aspects emphasized. The obvious differences in details in the form of the two parables of the lost sheep and lost coin are these. In the one, the shepherd is the seeker, in the other, the woman. The sheep goes astray, it has its volition, silly or stupid though it be. The coin is lost by the owner. Being inanimate, it contributes nothing to the state of being lost. In the sequel to the recovery of the sheep, there is joy in heaven, that is, God himself rejoices. In the parable of the lost coin, the angels of God share the joy. Both illustrations were from homely, everyday incidents. Sheep and shepherds were everywhere in the land, and in all the towns and villages were the poor of the land, dwelling in small hovels of mud or baked clay, windowless to keep out the sun's heat and glare. The only light entering through the door, the inside was therefore dark and gloomy. To search the floor for the coin, the women must light a lamp, usually a small piece of wick floating in a saucer-like vessel full of oil. The floor would be of trodden earth. The best way to find the small coin was to sweep together the dust and everything on the floor and examine the small pile of sweepings carefully with the light of the lamp. Why did Jesus choose a man, the shepherd, in the one case and a woman in the other? Was it to complete the picture and by the double figure make the appeal universal? The first hearers may not have seen more in it than that, but we must not deny, therefore, the possibility that more might be intended. The prophets searched their own messages to understand what or what manner of time was signified by the Spirit in them concerning the sufferings and glory of Christ. It was revealed to them, Peter says, that the meaning of the message would be understood by a later generation. The 1 Peter 1, verse 10 to 12. There may then be a meaning other than the simple and obvious one that was apparent to any sympathetic listeners when Jesus spoke. The shepherd as a figure points to God and to Jesus. In their cooperative labour the sheep were sought and found. In the use of the woman in the second parable, does Jesus look forward to the church? If so, it is a part of her anxiety, as of the woman in the parable, to recover the lost. If any man be overtaken in a fault, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, is the apostle's rule, Galatians 6, verse 1. The sequel, a joy shared by the woman and the angels, supports the view. At creation the sons of God did shout for joy. So God declares, the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Job 38, verse 7. The sons of God did rejoice at creation. The morning stars together sang. The same sons of God are actively engaged in the new creation. The revelation to Daniel concerning Messiah the Prince came to him through Michael. The angels desire to look into the purpose declared by the prophets. They are ministering spirits sent forth to minister on behalf of the heirs of salvation. When the heirs of salvation enter into the life promised, is it not reasonable to think that the angels, who have played a part in the providential care of God's sons of Adam's race, will find pleasure in the triumph? May we not expect them to rejoice? John says that they will. There is a great uncertainty as to the precise value of the coin to the woman. Valued at something under a shilling in the extreme poverty of that time, it meant a serious loss. Some have thought that as 1 of 10 it was part of a bridal ornament for neck or head, and support is found for this in the claim that the Greek coin named by Jesus was not in circulation at the time. It may be so. But in the absence of certainty, it is wise not to build upon the idea. Less wise is it to theorize upon a meaning and then assert to that to be the fact which is only invented as a basis for the desired meaning. The woman, the church, has a duty and a responsibility for the lost, a responsibility shared by the Lord himself. In that sharing in the work of God is its greatest honour. The community of believers in Christ enter into the labour of Christ in order that in a future day they may enter into the joy of their Lord. Parables of the Messiah, number 74. The Lost Son, Luke 15, verses 11 to 32. The three characters in this story all play so essential a part for the instruction Jesus had in mind that the parable could equally well be entitled The Lost Son, The Elder Brother, or The Good Father. The parable touches the emotions. The theme and the way it is told combine to make it one of the most moving of the parables. There are, however, important lessons which are overlooked by those who, influenced by the very human features of the prodigal and the father, restrict the application to sinners who repent and turn to God. The parable introduces personal factors which were not possible in the lost sheep and the lost coin. A coin is not aware that it is lost. A sheep might realize it is lost. It finds itself away from its fellows and is alarmed. But it cannot rise to any sense of folly in having strayed. The parable of the son who left home and returned gives opportunity for presenting a number of aspects which are vital to a right understanding of the relationship to God of the men whom Jesus was addressing. It is important to keep in mind that the parable deals with the situation immediately before Jesus. It is not designed, as some have thought, to provide a philosophy of the atonement. A man has two sons. The younger asks for the portion of the family wealth that would fall to him. Since the first son, according to the law, has a double portion, the younger of two receives a third. He very quickly realizes his inheritance and goes away to have a gay life, wasting his substance with riotous living. As Jesus says in the narrative, but as appears from the angry, resentful words of the elder brother at his return, in much more abandoned ways also. The story follows the lines of the history of men who come into the possession of money, but who have no guiding principles and self-control. The young son spends all, having many companions so long as he has money, but finding himself at last with neither money nor friends. Reduced to farm labouring, he is set the task, particularly degrading for a Jew, of looking after pigs. He becomes so destitute that he is ready to eat the carob beans which he feeds to the swine. Then, when he has lost everything, he finds himself. He came to himself. When living in sin, he was a stranger to sanity, for sin is folly. The thought of foolishness is sin. With returning sense, he reflected on the degradation of his position, and his reflections, which we must regard as sincere, embody the spirit of true repentance. When David had sinned, he expressed in his penitential psalm what constitutes the real evil of sin. It affects our fellows, it affects ourselves, but most of all it affects our relationship to God. "Against thee, thee only have I sinned," exclaimed David, Psalm 51, verse 4. In a Jewish home, the two sons had grown up familiar with the instruction of the law, with its emphasis upon sin and trespass and transgression. The thoughts of the prodigal, then, take the form that reflects his early training. "I will arise and go to my father, and will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants.'" Verses 18 and 19. The sketch of the father is psychologically sound. He is watching for the son's return. He has eagerly looked down the road many times, and now, seeing him afar off, he runs to meet and welcome him. Before the son has time to complete his confession, the father is giving orders for the festival to celebrate the return. The robe and the ring are put on the son. The fatted calf is killed. In rhythmic language, the father explained, "This my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." The joy of the shepherd and the joy of the woman find a parallel in the joy of the father. They began to be merry. The elder son returns from the field, hears the festivities, and inquires of the servant the reason. Informed that his brother has returned, he is angry at the reception given to him and refuses to go into the house. The father, who had gone to meet the younger son, now comes out to the elder to entreat him. He is met with angry expostulations full of self-revelation. The elder son declares that he had slaved for his father. He had not transgressed his commandments. Yet his father had never given him so much as a kid that he might make merry with his friends. But when the wastrel comes back, the fatted calf has been killed. "This thy son," thus contemptuously, he describes his brother. "Son, thou art ever with me," the father answers. And the words fall softly and quietly, yet not without a pathetic note. "All I have is thine. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead, and is alive again, and was lost and is found." Verses 31 and 32. The application of the parable is evident. The publicans and sinners who were responding to the teaching of Jesus were the prodigals. Sinners, truly. Lost and straying, but now coming back to God, recognizing the folly and evil of sin and confessing their sins. It was right that Jesus should rejoice at their reformation, that, like the father in the parable, he should be glad. Mark how, by that practical identification of himself with the father in the parable, there is implied that Jesus, in some way not defined in the parable, is identified with God. While the prodigal represents the publicans and sinners, the elder son, angry and sullen, portrays the group of murmuring Pharisees who complained that Jesus received the outcasts. The parable is subtle and masterly. The elder son had a slave mind. He served. Complacently he claimed to have rendered a fullness of obedience that clearly is an overstatement. But the revelation of the true state of his heart comes in the complaint that he had not even been given a kid, that he might have a good time. The complaint shows a secret sympathy with his brother's sinfulness. He had stayed at home, but his desire had been no different from his brother's. He too was lost. The two sons, as depicted, are intended to provide a contrast. The prodigal son did wrong, but recognized at last that he had sinned. The elder brother, while outwardly correct, was wrong in heart, but did not know it. The one son had openly gone astray, but the other unconsciously admitted that in his secret desires he was no better, for he had friends that would not be welcome in his father's house. My friends, he calls them, which in an Oriental house indicates that they were not friends of the family. The same alienation is shown in the complaint, "Thou never gavest me a kid." He had wished for the kid so that he could go and make merry. Thus Jesus draws the character of the forbidding, unlovely, self-righteous, and unwittingly self-condemning professors of a legal religion. They claimed to be at home with God, but really were strangers. While the character of the elder son drawn by Jesus was a devastating revelation of the true state of his religious opponents, the father's attitude was displayed by Jesus himself. He was even then inviting the Pharisees to come to share in the joy of fellowship with God. His message was for them as well as for the sinners. Would they hear him? The superb artistry of the story is seen finally in its abrupt ending. The story is incomplete. It required a decision on the part of the Pharisees to complete it. But as the sequel shows, as a class, they remained outside, for they would not go in spite of the father's entreaty.